we are justified in accepting what he says here. Because he will tell us shortly, there is no other gospel but the one that he's giving. We'll have to look into that. But for now, we have a man of God, a servant of God, who has the call of God, a mission for God, and his words are to be heeded by us. And last week we spoke of this phrase of Christ as the one who was raised from the dead, and we were saying this is the central thrust of everything that we do, that we are people with eternal life, with an eternal quality to us of spirit. Now, I will go on to another phrase which focuses on that point. It says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let me say in regard to that phrase, this is not just an empty salutation, an empty greeting. Grace and peace do come from God and are available to us. In a lot of our greetings in letters, what we hope for people is not something we have the power to do anything about. We say, trust that you're in good health or something of that type. We say things in our greetings and salutations that we haven't a whole lot of control over. Of course, it's polite address and we ought to say those things. When you write to somebody, you don't want to start out right away asking them for something. You first want to say, I hope your health is good. Then you give them a little before you take a little. But those are all empty greetings. We hope their health is good. We have nothing to do about it. Now, Paul says, on the other hand, grace to you and peace from God. That's not just an empty greeting. It's something that he, as an agent of Christ, can convey in the Spirit of Christ. Grace becomes the river through which we make our way across the wilds of the wilderness. It's a marvelous thing if you can get on a raft and cut through the Colorado chasm there, a little bit risky sometimes, but rather than to have to hike across the hot desert up above, you can get on a raft and go down the river. It's a lot easier way to go. Or you can get on a canoe in the north woods and you don't have to hack through the woods. But the grace of God is the river that keeps us moving successfully through this world. If you don't have it, you're bouncing over the rocks all the time, and life is very treacherous on the earth if you don't have that grace. But the grace of God flows like a river. Now, I have used and defined grace for you many times, but I'll refresh your minds about it. When grace is defined as unmerited favor from God, it's like bouncing over the rocks, in a way, going through the rapids, because it right away gives a negative feeling about it. Unmerited favor, and here is a scrap thrown to the poor dogs in the corner. But grace is so much more than that, because it is a flow of divine benevolence. That's why I call it a river. Jesus said in the Gospel, in chapter 7, that anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow, says he, rivers of living water. These rivers of water attend our way so that we go through the wilderness with that grace and that freedom of life. And whatever happens in the way of difficulty or trial or sorrow or whatever, we have that river of grace with us. So if you see it as a grace, as a flow of divine benevolence, then it will be a blessing to you to contemplate it, you see. And this is the kind of grace, that this is the kind of thing Paul is giving to the, or urging upon the Galatians, and he will make a good deal more of it as we go along in the epistle. But also, not only grace, but peace. Grace and peace from God our Father. I'm not sure that the pax vobiscum of the prelates is altogether effective. The priest can say, peace be to you, but he can't do a whole lot about it, and I can't do a whole lot about it either. I can say, well, peace be with you, but I'm not going to be able to do much about it. When Paul expresses this to us, he is, in a sense, conveying that in an inspirational context. That is, where this is the Word of God to us, that peace is conveyed through him. Now, the degree to which ones like myself or others in this position might be able to convey it is a question. Jesus conveyed some power to the apostles that seemed to indicate that they had a strong ability to convey the peace of God to others. But at least it's not an empty phrase. And I can promise peace to you, not for myself, but I can promise peace to you on the strength of the word, not based upon tranquility of earthly circumstances, based upon the reality of the presence of Christ within. But you must understand, and again, this is repetition, but you must understand the two kinds of peace we're talking about. Peace, which simply means earthly tranquility, is not only hard to come by, but hard to retain. And circumstances go awry, and life gets rough, and things go wrong, and we may be uneasy in us. Now, if we take that uneasiness in our flesh as an indication that we're not spiritual, then we're missing the point, you see. We're getting on an unnecessary guilt trip. Now, those who try to attach the things of the spirit to the fleshly emotions, and they're always in difficulty for that. But there is a peace that is the fruit of the spirit in our spirits. No matter how rough the circumstances may be, the peace that we are looking at, the peace that Christ has conveyed to us, is a peace that is irrespective of the turbulence of life. Now, how can I say that? Well, Jesus himself said that, John 14, where he says, in the world you will have affliction. See that you be not troubled. In John 16, for example, also he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, affliction. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In me, peace, in the world, affliction. There is affliction in life, and there is no way to level it out. Well, there's a way, but it's not an acceptable way. The way usually that people who are bent on getting tranquility in this world, the way they usually work it out is to shut off their emotions to everything, you know, to harden up in a way and drop a blinder or a barrier between themselves and reality. If you deny reality, you can flow along in very good peace. In fact, the people in the mental institutions are probably more peaceful than anybody on the outside. Because they're not confronting reality at all. If a person, if a fellow thinks that he's Napoleon, as the old saw, you know, the old age-old example, if a person thinks he's Napoleon, well, he's got it made. He's got his prestige and all the accoutrements thereof, and he lives in a fantasy world of great enjoyment, great peace. He is what he thinks he is. So, you know, that's true. And there are a lot of people there that have $1 million, but their relatives have conspired to do them out of it and put them in the mental hospital. Well, to their mind, they're millionaires. You know, the money's out there. They just aren't out there collecting. So there's a way that you can deny reality and come to a euphoria that is an unwholesome euphoria. And you run into that a lot in the people that are identified with the so-called religious sciences. Christian Science, Institute of Religious Science, and so forth, who deny evil. And they can shut their minds off to evil and enjoy a blissful life. For us, the turbulence is real enough. The emotions are often challenged and sometimes devastated, but the spirit within remains strong. That's where your peace is. talked to a person recently that confirmed this point. Many circumstances were turbulent and distressing. And this person said that whenever I get to Christ on this and I have peace inside, doesn't change the circumstances. Turbulence may be out there, but there's inner peace. And the substantial essence of our peace is that we have made a connection with God. We have established ourselves on the high ground above the floodwaters. And again, your analogy of the flood, where everybody's residence and their pigs and chickens are floating down the river, and they have made it to high ground. They've been able to get out of there and get up on high ground. Well, it causes them some distress to see their earthly possessions floating down the river, but they're on high ground, and there is, at that point, there's peace because there is salvation. Christ is the high ground in the turbulence of earthly catastrophe, and we always have that confidence that whatever goes on in the world around us, even if the old place should blow up, which I don't expect, but we still are on high ground, we're not going to be taken out by it. Our spirits are going to be strong. So just keep that in mind whenever you're going through the turbulence of life, and it will be there, and the heartaches and the sorrows and the puzzles and enigmas and so forth, that you're continuously afloat on the river of God's grace and His peace. And that makes it all, livable, viable. You can survive with that kind of understanding. And it's like, so often in times of human disaster, for example, when the fire swept many homes, tragically, and over again, people would say, well, we have each other. You know, that's the important thing. And as they gathered in the gymnasiums and the temporary shelters, their great appreciation was that they had been spared. Their lives had been spared. So there was a measure of peace for them in spite of the turbulence that was around them. And that's the kind of peace that I can guarantee to you and offer to you here. I can never guarantee to you peace in terms of God working out all the circumstances so that you'll have a lovely time. I can't do that, but I can guarantee the other. And if you will commit the matter to Christ, know this. You may feel you're not great shakes of a religionist or anything, or very pious or very worthy, but know this. If you've committed a matter to Christ, whatever is what He wants. It may not look good to you, but it looks good to Him. That's what He wants out of your life. So now, going on, it says, who gave Himself on behalf of our sins so that He may lift us out of this standing or existing evil age. Now there's the bottom line of what Christ intends for us here. So that He may lift us out of the existing evil age. He did not come to correct the world's ills. And I have that constant problem in dealing with the political scientists who are Christians even, who want to put all their efforts into holding the line for democracy and freedom in the world. And their fundamental thought is, let's get rid of communism and so that we can have freedom in the world. Let's get rid of all tyrannies so that we can have freedom in the world. But that's not what Paul thought, nor Jesus, nor Peter, nor any of the apostles. In the midst of tyranny as severe as any we have today, in fact, in many respects, more severe in terms of the fact that individual slavery was a constant threat to everyone in the ancient world and, of course, later. Now, in America, we had slavery for a long time, not in any way to condone it or to reflect on it in a trivial way, but slavery was fundamentally associated with slave trading and with circumstances that began outside the United States. In other words, you were born in the United States, you were not subject to slavery. It was the ones that were imported and traded across the world that came as slaves to America. But we were not, in other words, a person living in the North, for example, or a person who had not come into slavery in that way, didn't have to wonder at night if someone would come and take him into slavery or her. But in the ancient world, many a king of a small principality or kingdom, or many a leader, was taken into slavery when their particular political unit was attacked by Rome, for example. And you could be a monarch from another small country and become a slave in somebody's household. It was a constant threat. What did Paul say about it? If you're a slave, seek not to be free. If you're free, seek not to be a slave. In other words, don't say, well, in order to cast my lot with the downtrodden, I too will become a slave. Don't do that. In fact, Paul went on to say, in whatsoever state you are when you're saved, therein remain. Which in a way militates against the idea that if you are born into wealth, you ought to give up all your wealth and join the poor. If you do that, somebody else can have to support you anyway. A lot of times people have had wealth and given that up to go, let's say, to go to the mission field, and then their relatives have to support them on the mission field. If a person does it as a direct word from the Lord, maybe they need to. Maybe that's the way the Lord wants them to go. But if you do it on a rational basis to say, I have no right to be wealthy when everybody else is poor, if you do it on that basis, it's an empty religious exercise. By the same token, in terms of capital in general, the ownership of property or capital, it is essential that somebody be wealthy so that somebody else can have a job. If you own a factory, the ownership of that factory is what guarantees maybe 1,000 workers a living. Now, if you would give all that up and give it all out to the employees and shut down a factory, that'd be a nice social action, but it would only promote more poverty. So God has his own sense of what he wants out of us in this world, but as I'm saying, the fundamental purpose of God was not to make people wealthy on the one hand or even out the wealth of the world on the other. What was his purpose? His purpose was to lift us out of this age. So with myself trying to share with you as I go along the things that we're doing in these areas, we'll be going this week back to New Orleans and delivering an address to the political scientists, very few of whom will listen, much fewer will learn anything. However, this will be my thrust. Why am I going? Not to bring peace to America or deliver anybody from bondage or to try and save the world for democracy or anything like that. To make the world a better place to live in has nothing to do with that. I'm going back for one reason. To take a broad axe and open up some skulls. not to try and open the door to the Word of God to their hearts. I don't expect to save anybody back there. I'm not going to give an altar call at the end of the message. In fact, the average person reading my paper might wonder what in the world I was trying to do. The bottom line is I'm trying to draw a distinction to show that you either derive your morality from God or there is none. You can't take a substitute platform of morality by being moral. That's a cop-out to say, well, I'm going to be a socialist because my moral fiber says I must have an attitude of openness to the poor and so forth. And if they don't believe in God, where are they getting that moral attitude? See, where does their morality come from? From an ape, a gibbon? You see in the various science reviews and so forth, with what great ecstasy they discover that a chimp or a gorilla has 50 words that they can convey in communication. And they're just ecstatic over that. They're trying to prove that these animals, in fact, could communicate. Well, but what? What can they communicate? Can you sit down and have a conversation with them about evolution? Can they write a book on the life of the gorilla with his 50-word vocabulary? What is their life beyond gorillas? Would be a nice title for a book. Or chimps or chumps, you know, another good title. But the point I'm making is that you have to open up a person's understanding to realize that they're on a raft without a rudder. That there are no roots to their morality if they are not in tune with God. See? The point of saying this is this. What is our task? What is my task? It is to lift people out of this age. Now notice, it doesn't say this world. Understand that this is the course of the age means the structure of society, you see? The course of this age is not, so he's not saying I want to lift you off the earth. That may be future, but that's not what he's saying here. But to lift you out of the course of this world. Iona really doesn't even mean age so much as course. Out of this present evil course. The word present there means standing or existing. But standing, the course of life that now prevails in society is what Christ came to deliver us out of. And that means he wants to lift us from the basic fleshly process to the spirit process. I will explain that in conclusion again because I don't want any misunderstanding. I'm not saying that he wants us to become spiritual types who go around with folded hands all day or wear long white robes and bow to everybody and hold out our hand for alms. That is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a spirit orientation to say that the things of God are the real things. The spirit realm is a real realm. And no matter what turbulence takes place on the earth, we're above that in our spirits. And we can go in tranquility and peace in the spirit, even whilst our roller coaster is traveling the cyclone racer, as it were. But our spirits can move along in peace. We ride about an inch above the roller coaster, then you're going to be all right. The roller coaster of human emotions. And you are able to look at your human emotions through the window. I've often thought, for example, that tourists were best sequestered behind the glass of the coach rather than being let loose on the streets of foreign cities to get into trouble. Lock them all into a coach with its glass windows and run them down through town and through the Rue Pigalle of France or Paris or the various boulevards and so forth and keep them in the bus. They can look out the window at everything and take them back to their American hotel and feed them on stuff that's not going to make them sick. See? A lot of tourists get out. They want to be natives. Of course, there's a lot of European cities are fairly safe, but in a lot of places, they want to be like the natives and they buy stuff off the stands and the street corners and drink water that is offered to them and so forth and they get sick. Well, there's no use trying to be a native for a week and then become inured to the processes. They need to stay behind the windows of the bus. Now, as Christians, if we try to derive too much from this world, if we're trying to suck that up and become a part of it, as many, many people do, many Christians do, they become a very involved part of this world. They're trying to get the best out of both worlds. And they get sick. There is no point in a Christian becoming naturalized or native to this world, to become a part of it. He's only going to be here for a temporary amount of time anyway. But look at it through the eyes of the Spirit. Look at the vendor on the street corner and take a picture of him selling rolls to the passers-by, but don't eat them, see? Don't get involved integrally in terms of trying to derive from it your peace and satisfaction, because you can't. I don't care how lovely your circumstances are as you take your bite out of the world and you think you're really making it, and how many people there are, especially in this area that we all live in Southern California, it's all out there and so tempting. And how many young people come to this mecca of human achievement and so forth, and they get a role in a series of some kind, and they've made it. Don't talk to me about Christ. I don't need it now. I've become a model. I've become an actress, an actor. I've got my job. I'm really going. I've got my apartment, and everything is so swell. Next thing you find is strung out on drugs and carried off to the booby hatch. Those things come and go so fast. Remember, my constant standing analogy here is the bell curve. When you're a teenager, you start out with zero. At least when I was a teenager, you did. Today, a little better. You at least have an automobile that you can wipe out time and again. But you have an automobile, you see. But normally, really, you're in zero. In fact, I was just reading an article this morning in the paper about the habit now of young people coming back home to live. Quite an article on that. They found more peace now at home. Before, they were always wanting to go out. Now, one of the reasons is, of course, that all their theories haven't worked. All their liberal ideas and their fight against the capitalists and against all these things hasn't worked, so now they've got to go back home to live. But all the screwy ideas they picked up in college have let them down. Now they're coming back home to live. Anyway, you start out with zero. Then you go through this whole process of building up a career or a profession or whatever, and everything goes into that. I'm talking now about the general world's attitude here. Everything goes into building this profession or this career. Everything is sacrificed. Human relationships, family, everything sacrificed to build this career. And now you get to the top. Your sacrifices have paid off. You are now the top banana, the head honcho. And you're right up on the crest. And everything you've sought for, you've gotten. You've lost your family on the way, but you've got this. Now what happens? You start down the other side. You've only got a few years left before you're retiring and going down the hill again, and now somebody packs you off to a rest home and you're back to zero. The family gets the house, the government gets whatever's left, and you're back at zero again. See? Now that is not to say you shouldn't pursue a career avidly, but it is to say keep the priority straight that your chief thing on the earth is spirit. You're here on a tour bus. You're looking through the glass at the street vendors and not getting sick on their wares. If we mess up in this life, we make mistakes, we have problems, we don't succeed the way our family thinks we ought to, and so on and so on and so on, never mind that. As long as you're focus is correct, that you are here on a temporary basis, and your chief thing is the nourishing of your spirits and keeping them strong and keeping that attitude. Then go out in the workplace and work, if you will. People have been around a little bit, and some of us have, know enough not to buy your hot dogs from a street vendor in the Oaxaca. We don't do that, or tortillas, or burritos or whatever. You don't buy them from a street vendor and you don't drink water out of the tap. Anyway, just keep your perspective straight. You're here for Christ, cultivate Him, and shooting off to get pleasure and experiences of this earthly nature can be very, very destructive to you. So that is why Christ came, not to deliver America from socialism or deliver human beings from untoward circumstances and make an Eden for us. He came to lift our spirits out of the quagmire of earthly devastation into the eternal realms of His own eternal kingdom. Well, if we can keep that perspective, then we can walk on earth with some degree of understanding. I'm not talking about being more religious. Understand that. I'm not really saying go to church more, pray more, or anything else. I'm saying that you must have the sensitivity of who you are in essence. Just as a human being needs to recognize one is not a dog or a cat. It helps you in your pursuit of life to understand that you're not a canine, right? You function better. Some people haven't always seen that distinction. Haven't got the point yet. But you'll act better and people will like you more if you recognize that you're not a dog but a human. See? And by the same token, to recognize your person of spirit rather than flesh is what we're talking about. You don't have to give signs out. You don't have to wear a button that says, I am not a dog. For most people understand you're human, although that's questionable sometimes. Similarly, you don't have to wear a button to pronounce to everyone that you're a Christian, you see, or a bumper tag. You don't have to use a bumper tag if you want. In fact, I've always been a little leery about using bumper tags because then if you drive erratically, people will take it out on Jesus instead of on you. Yeah, oh, yeah, that's a Christian for you. You cut them off. Oh, yeah, Christians are all like that. So I don't have any signs or signets on me to indicate what I am because I don't want to misrepresent anything. But I just wanted to make that clear. I'm not talking about, hey, you've got to be more religious. I'm talking about recognizing who and what you are within so you can function on that level and not on another level. So I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to take this word now that has been given through human lips and bring to it the spirit and the understanding from him. In Christ's name, amen.